Well, good morning. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Romans chapter 11. We're going to look at that last part of chapter 11, and Lord willing, we'll finish this morning with the chapter. Hey, Jesse, can you turn the volume down on the TV? It's echoing a little bit. I'm not sure, but I keep hearing myself that way somewhere. Sorry about the little technical difficulty. We'll get it straightened out here. I don't know how many of you like to go hiking, but it gives you a great opportunity to go outside and enjoy nature. So I want you to imagine with me, if you will, here, hiking up to the top of a very high mountain peak, okay? But I also want you to imagine that you're in really tip-top shape, and it's super easy. It's not laborious. It's not hard. Because for many of us, if we think of that, we think that would be really nice, but, oh, man, that'd be a lot of work, okay? So let's take away the work part of it and just imagine, you know, the whole way it would be easy because we're in good shape. It would be beautiful. You know, you look back every once in a while and you see where you parked the car and it gets smaller and smaller. Pretty soon you get to the top and it's the top of the highest mountain around. And there are other mountains around, so you actually get to see them as well, but you're even above those and you look back and the car is just a little dot. But you just look out at the breathtaking beauty of all of the creation from that high perspective. That's similar to what Paul is doing here as we look at this last part of chapter 11 in the book of Romans. We've just spent 11 chapters looking at the gospel, and we've learned many things about the gospel, right? We learned and we're reminded that the gospel isn't something that we move on from. So often we think that the gospel is just the justification part. And we get that, and then we move on from there. But we learned that the gospel really isn't just that. The gospel certainly includes the justification part, but it also includes the sanctification part and the future glorification part. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to understand fully all three of those tenses of salvation in order to be saved. All you have to do is understand and trust that you have a great need, that you are guilty before God, and that Jesus died in your place, and he paid the death penalty for your sins, and that he rose 3 days later, proving that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. And it's simply our faith and trust in that simple message that saves us. But then we dig deeper and we learn about the sanctification part of it. And we look ahead to what God will one day do in glorifying us. But the reality is the gospel is this whole scope. In fact, Paul even takes us all the way back to before the foundations of the world, where God planned this. The gospel reaches a broad array of doctrines. It's a big subject. And really, Paul started in chapter 1 and verse 16. Remember, he said, and we get excited. If you're like me, you get excited when you quote this. But Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek." And then he goes about explaining the gospel to us. We learned that no matter what category you find yourself in, you're guilty and God is just in condemning sinners. So we learned that the pagan is guilty and God is just in condemning them. We learned that the moralist is guilty and that God is just in condemning them. We learn that the religionist is also guilty, and they too, God also is just in condemning them. So we learned about the universality of, of our condition. You know, we learn that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us, no matter where you come from, no matter your background, we're all in the same condition. But then we also learned that we all have access to the Savior, to Jesus, the only way to be saved. Just as universal as our need is, Jesus is universally the answer. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is it, right? And so we looked at this gospel. We looked at the theology of the gospel, and then in chapter 8, boy, we got really excited, because in chapter 8, we learned that we have great security, right? That God is faithful. God is absolutely faithful. And so just to remind you of the last verse of chapter 8, Paul, or the last part of 8, beginning in 38, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so he finished with this great security, this great assurance that we have. If we've placed our faith and trust in Christ, we are secure, we're safe in that. But inevitably, somebody's going to say, okay, you say God is so faithful? He's so faithful? Well, what about Israel? And so Paul spent the last three chapters, remember chapter 9, 10, and 11, showing us that all of God's dealing with Israel right now, in the past, and even in the future, it's all consistent with the Old Testament. It's consistent. God said it would be like this. He said it would be like this all along. And we learned, and Ben kind of highlighted for us last week, that God's not finished with Israel. That God has promises that he hasn't yet fulfilled, and he will absolutely, positively be good on those promises, because God is faithful. He is absolutely faithful. He's positively faithful. He's faithful to us. He's faithful to keep his word. He's faithful to Israel. And you look at all of this, and you can't help but say, wow. I mean, that really ought to cause our hearts to erupt with worship for God. So we're going to get into this doxology, because that's what Paul did. I mean, Paul just established all of this great truth, all of this great theology, and now he's going to praise God, and we're going to see this. I want to kind of lay the groundwork here. I want us to understand, because there's really two sort of opposing ways to look at this, okay? And if we're not careful, we can err in one or the other of these ways. First of all, you know, we're going to see here in a moment that the second half of verse 33, it says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." So one error is to say, you know what, God is so big, he is so complicated, we can't figure it out. We don't need to study. We don't need to really worry about it. You know, we can memorize the Psalms. We can quote them. We don't have to understand them, because we can't understand them. But we'll just, you know, repeat them, because it makes us feel good and it helps comfort us. That's wrong. We can know God, and we can know him through his word. But we can't ever know everything there is to know about God. And just because he is infinite and we'll never have him figured out completely doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to learn and to study and to find out more about him. We should. In fact, it's kind of this way. Imagine if you were a miner, a gold miner, and you devoted a better part of your life searching for gold. You finally found this huge vein of gold. And it was huge. And who knows how far back it goes. Just massive. And you stop because it's like, well, you know, there's too much. I'm never going to be able to get all of it. I might as well just stop right here, right now, because I can't do it. I mean, that's silly, right? It doesn't matter whether you can or not. This is worth it. It's valuable. This is what's important. So you continue to mine. You continue to dig. You continue in that. So it is with God. We're not going to understand him perfectly. We're not going to have him figured out totally. But that shouldn't deter us from studying and from learning. We can know God, and we can know him through his word. So one error is to say that God is so big And he's so unfathomable that we might as well not even try. That's a big error. But there's another error kind of on the other side. And that's this idea that, it's kind of the idea that theology should be purely academic. Okay, I'm not saying that there's anything necessarily wrong with academics, okay? But I am saying if our study of theology is purely academic, if it's purely an acquisition of knowledge to know stuff, then we miss the whole point. We miss the point. Yes, it starts with that. Yes, we study and we learn, but we're going to see here with the Apostle Paul, good theology, in fact, I want to show you that, good theology causes us to worship. Do you agree with that? Good theology causes us to worship. So let me put it to you a different way. If your theology doesn't cause you to worship, it's not good theology. It could be orthodox, it could be correct, but theology isn't simply to appease our curiosity. In fact, one kind of example of this is 1 John chapter 3. John is telling us about the future, telling us about Jesus coming, telling us that we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. And that doesn't mean that we're going to be God or anything like that, but we're going to have glorified bodies and we'll be resurrected. It's going to be great. But he says this in chapter 3 of 1 John, and we'll begin in verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Okay? And that's pretty exciting. So it's this idea of thinking of the future and the rapture and the coming of Jesus. And it says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Some people love to study the end times. They love to learn about the rapture. And you know, that's great. We should understand what the Bible says. We should dig in. We should feast on it. But if we're wanting to learn about the end times to simply appease our curiosity, we're missing the whole point. In fact, it says here that our study of the end times ought to purify us even as he is pure. So it's not exactly the same, but it's similar. Our theology shouldn't be a way to just be puffed up and have a lot of head knowledge. It shouldn't be purely academic. It shouldn't be just an acquisition of ideas and knowledge. Yes, we need to know, and yes, we need to study, but that's just the first part of it. Because good theology causes us to worship. Doesn't that make sense? Again, if you really get the truth of chapters 1 through 11, you'd have a hard time keeping it in, right? I mean, the Apostle Paul just spent this great deal of time just really beautifully laying it out, and it's big. I mean, there's a lot of theology there. In fact, like D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for instance, has a commentary on the book of Romans. It's like 14 volumes. I mean, there are commentators that spend years and years and years and volumes just talking about this one book of the Bible. It is rich and deep with theology. But it's not designed just to give us answers and just to know things. When we truly understand the truth that's being conveyed here, something ought to happen inside of us. I mean, we ought to. I mean, it's hard to keep it in. I mean, that's kind of what Paul did here. Let me just read for you these verses, and then we'll kind of break it down a little bit. So after all this talk about the gospel, and we have to be careful with this. But when you kind of outline the book, you see that chapters 1 through 11 are primarily doctrinal or theological, and then the other chapters are practical. Now, the reason we have to be careful with that is because, we don't want to give anybody the impression that if we're talking about, the latter chapters in the book, those are practical, but the ones before that are not practical. I mean, it's all extremely practical. Okay, but he's laying out for us in the first 11 chapters all this theology, and then he's going to burst into praise, and then in 12 on, he's going to tell us how we apply this and how we put it into practice. Listen to this. I mean, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now, Paul, being the brilliant mind that he was, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, while still using Paul's mind and his personality, caused him to communicate correctly and accurately what God wanted him to convey, okay? But Paul, in his way, you know, almost poetically and really beautifully, gives us his response to all of this great theology that we have. Now, in my simpler mind, and you've heard me say this before, but it's similar to what goes on in my heart and mind when I think of how over the top God is, you know, and I'm not very poetic, you know, but I just think, you know, sometimes it's like, you're just showing off now. I mean, I thought you were really, really amazing. And now, you just never cease to amaze me, you know? And so again, kind of in my simple mind, you know, the equivalent to me of what Paul is saying here is, you, right? I mean, think about it. Think about the gospel. Think about the availability of the gospel to everybody. Think about the great cost. I mean, it cost God everything. I mean, this plan of his, and there's only one plan. God didn't change his mind. God doesn't have a plan B. He was all in plan A. And if something was lacking in plan A, we're all in big trouble because there's nothing more that he could have done. There's nothing greater that he could have given, but he was all in and it works. And you think, man, not only was he all in, but look at what it cost him. And look at how he keeps us. Look at how secure we are. Look at his plans for Israel. Look at the fact that he's faithful. He's faithful to Israel. He's been faithful to Israel in the past. Even now he said it would be like this. And he will be faithful to Israel in the future. And he is faithful to us. And I just can't contain it. I mean, wow, what a God. What a God, right? So listen, good theology, not all theology is good, but good theology ought to cause us to worship, right? I mean, you see it here with Paul. So we're going to just simply break this down in some of these praises that Paul gives us of God here. So the first item, and I apologize that it's not real clear on there, but hopefully you can see that. First of all, we want to praise God for he is infinite. And I think that kind of gets to the heart of what he's conveying here. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches." Now think about that. The depth of the riches. And there are many attributes we can look at. I mean, we can look at God's holiness. You know, if we think we get his holiness figured out, there's always more. I mean, there's always more. I mean, he is infinite in his holiness. He is infinite in his righteousness. He is infinite in his goodness and his love. I mean, in all of his attributes, he is infinite. So, you know, if you were to quantify it, you couldn't. I mean, whatever, you go as far as you can over here and you can still keep going further and further and further and further. The riches and the depth of these two things that he's going to talk about here, of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, when you understand what he just presented, you think, man, how? I mean, who comes up with stuff like this? I mean, this isn't something that man could have made up if he wanted to. I mean, to have this kind of over-the-top love to have this plan that works out so perfectly and beautifully? Man, you know, we struggle sometimes because, as we learned in the book of Romans, that God sovereignly chooses people, and he does. But that man also has a responsibility to respond in faith. And in our minds, sometimes we think, boy, it can't be both. It has to be one or the other. But God sovereignly chooses people, and then he sovereignly chooses the method by which they will be saved. And so that method is they will respond in faith to the gospel. That's the only way anybody can or ever was saved or ever will be saved. It's faith, justification. We learned already with Abraham. Justification is by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. And all of that is consistent with the Old Testament, as Paul clearly taught us. But when you start thinking about some of this stuff and your mind starts to hurt, it's just so big, right? But God is so much bigger than our minds. And again, that shouldn't deter us. Well, he's bigger than my mind. I can't know him perfectly and absolutely, so I better not even worry about it. No. I mean, the fact that there's more to know should cause me to want to know more, right? It ought to drive me to his revealed word. I mean, he gave us his word, which is his revelation. He's revealing himself to us so that we would know him. And again, we're never going to have him totally figured out, but we can know him, and we can know him more and more. And that ought to drive us not away from knowing him, but to know him even greater as we look at his word. So, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Again, God is so different than we are, thankfully. Isaiah 55 and verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thinking is so far above our thinking. It's so different than our thinking. You know, who would come up with stuff like this? Who would choose a nation like Israel to be his special people? I mean, why not, you know, the great Egypt or one of these other great places? That's probably what we would have done. But God doesn't do it that way. You know, God wants to deliver people from a giant. And what does he do? He uses a young man with a sling and some stones. Who does that? Like, we don't come up with stuff like that. That's not how we would do it. I mean, but that's how God does it. You know, and we can go on and on and on. Gideon, you know, okay, yeah, sure, you don't have enough to do this, but I'm going to let you do it with even less, and I'm going to let you do it with really unconventional ways. We wouldn't do it that way. But God does it that way. Jericho. Yeah, you're going to walk around the city. What? Who does that? You know, it's almost as though God makes the situation impossible so that he can show us who's really in charge and who's really doing it. But how unsearchable and how unfathomable are his ways and his judgments? I mean, he is just, wow. But the thing is, the beauty is, as we do study, and as we are engaged in good theology, we start to, it makes sense. It's like, man, I wouldn't have done it that way. But wow, that was great. That was the way to do it. You know, it makes sense. Looking at it from that higher perspective as though, you know, we were looking at the valley from the mountaintop. His ways are so much higher than our ways. So first of all, I think that when we start to think about the gospel, when we start to think about the grace of God, sometimes we think of the payment that Jesus made and we think, okay, well, that's only gonna cover so many people and pretty soon it's gonna be filled up. And you know what? God is infinite. His grace is infinite. You know what? The more people that receive his grace through faith, he still has just as much to go around. Right? His mercy. It's infinite. And especially as we look at the gospel and we look at God's dealing with Israel and his promises that he's made in the future to Israel, I mean, we can't help but praise him because he's infinite. Praise him because, you know, it never runs out. It never ceases to amaze. But we also ought to praise him, for he is sufficient. Self-sufficient, I'm sorry. Self-sufficient. And you know, sometimes you'll hear me say when I get excited about God, and sometimes it's hard to just say God, you know, but I will say, you know, the self-sufficient, self-sustaining, eternal God, the creator, right? But think of his self-sufficiency. Because I think that's kind of the point here. Listen, and Paul is certainly pulling from some Old Testament ideas, perhaps Job, you know, but certainly we see these Old Testament ideas come through. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? So first of all, like, you can't fully understand God. You can't fully figure him out. You can know him and you can learn more and more about him, but we don't have him all figured out, first of all. It says, or who has become his counselor? Don't you love that? Don't you love that there wasn't some counsel, you know, and God was sitting back and saying, well, you know, this whole sin thing and this plan of salvation thing, pitch me some good ideas, you know, and I'll pick the best of the bunch. Don't you love that we don't serve a God like that? Don't you love that we don't serve a God who has to seek counsel from somebody else? A God who has to get opinions from people to find out what the best thing is to do? We have a God who doesn't take counsel from anybody. He knows everything. He knows it all. He is self-sufficient. He's not dependent on us or anybody else for knowledge or information. He knows it all before it even happens. And look at verse 35, or who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again. The idea is, who has ever put God in their debt? Who has ever outgiven God? Who has given God so much that God says, okay, now I'm in debt to you? Can you outgive God? No matter what you give God. I mean, it all belongs to him anyway, right? He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need your stuff. I mean, there's a great joy and a great benefit in trusting him enough to say, God, this all belongs to you anyway. So in an act of obedience and of faith, I'm gonna give back to you some of what you've given to me. It's all yours anyway, you know? And so if we truly understand this idea that you can never outgive God, it would keep us from being stingy, right? But really, who has ever given God so much that God is now indebted to them? Not our God. And we ought to, I mean, when we look at the gospel, we ought to be compelled to praise God because he's infinite, infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge. We ought to praise him because he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need to get advice from anybody. He doesn't need stuff from anybody. He is self-sufficient. That's big. But that's the God that we serve. That's the God that was just presented to us in these 11 chapters of the gospel. And then look at this. And I think this is important too. Look at, praise God for he is creator. Don't you love that? Listen to this. Paul says, and almost just matter-of-factly, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. But think about that for a minute. I mean, that's really profound. That's just a small verse, not even the full verse. And there's so much to unpack there. For him. Did you know that God had this all figured out even before the foundations of the world? Did you know that God knew who would be our next president before he even created the world? Did you know that God's in charge? Did you know that? This, it started in the heart and the mind of God. God is in control. God knows it all. It was his plan, right? So first of all, it's his plan, but it's also by his power. Listen to this. So not only from him, but and through him. And when we think about the bigness of God, when we think about the power of God, we don't have to go further than the first part of the book of Genesis, right? When we learn that he created everything, you know, angels and people and animals and stars and planets and everything. Everything that was created 6 days. And you think, man, that must have kept him busy. Man, he must have worked really hard. How did he do it? He spoke. And the power of his word, everything was made. Man, that's a big God. I mean, that should blow your mind, right? You know, for the younger people, you know, right? I mean, it's like, whoa, mind blown. I mean, my goodness, this God started with him. It was his plan from him and through him. It was his power and to him. It was for his purpose are all things. Did you know that God has a plan and a purpose? And I know sometimes from our limited perspective, with our finite minds, we think, how in the world can God use this? But he does. He always does. He's always in control. Remember when Jesse shared with us from chapter 8 and verse 28, remember, and we know that all things work together for good, right? For Christians, for believers. He has a purpose. And really, we see his purpose in the rest of that verse, which is actually another point, and that is we ought to praise him, for he is glorious. Listen, it's to him be the glory forever. Amen. God's primary purpose. You know, and some people think, well, that's kind of messed up, or, you know, that's kind of a God complex. Well, duh. If anybody has a claim on glory, you know, I mean, the problem with us is when we take glory, it's pride because we don't deserve it. It's not ours. It shouldn't be ours. God's the only one that rightfully owns it all. He's the only rightful one that should receive glory. But everything that God does is for his glory. He wants to reveal himself to his creation, right? So he created, and you say, well, why in the world would a good and holy God create a world where he knew they would sin and he knew that it would cost him his son? And, you know, and we sit here and think, I don't think I would have done it that way. And it's like, yeah, you wouldn't. I mean, that's why, you know, his ways are way different than our ways. His ways are unsearchable and unfathomable. I mean, he's big, but he does this all, even in displaying his wrath. Because you know what, God, we looked at the first three chapters and we learned that God is judging, that God does pour out his wrath, right? I mean, people are going to be judged and condemned, and God is perfectly just in that. They had opportunity. They had, if nothing else, creation to bear to the fact that there's a God and that intuitive knowledge that God put in all of us. Now, that's not enough to save you, but that's enough to say, okay, that God, I need to know. That God, I need to figure out what he, you know, who he is and what he wants. And when we respond that way to the general revelation, we're given the gospel, and then we could respond and be saved. But God is perfectly just in that. And it's all for his glory. It's all for his glory. You know, when we say, well, he's just showing off. Yeah, he kind of is. I mean, he's just so over the top, right? I mean, how would we know his infinite mercy and his infinite grace if there wasn't a possibility for sin, right? He's not the author of sin. But he uses all of this to demonstrate his glory. I don't know about you, but this has been a great adventure looking at the gospel. I mean, you know, again, the gospel, we look at the gospel being our justification, right? You know, we are justified. That deals with us being delivered from the penalty of sin. We look at our sanctification. That deals with our being saved currently from the power of sin. If you're a believer, sin doesn't have the same control over you. We still sin, right? We do. If you say you haven't, you're a liar. If you say you don't, you make him a liar. John says in 1 John. But the fact is, we have a new master. You know, we are being saved from the power of sin. And one day we will be saved even from the presence of sin in glorification. And all of that is the gospel. All of that. I mean, it's amazing. And then if you're like Paul, you start to grasp that a little bit. And then you just have to erupt into praise. I mean, this is great stuff. And good theology ought to, it really ought to cause us to worship, right? And one way we worship is by praising God, by recognizing his attributes and his qualities as we did here. You know, another really neat way to worship is to obey, right? I mean, what are we going to do with this better understanding now of the gospel? You know, as we've spent all these weeks digging through it, sifting through it. What are you going to do with that? Hopefully, and hopefully we've done that this morning, we've like burst it out into praise, like, wow, what a God. But I don't know about you, but I learned, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Man, I want some pretty feet. You know, I want some pretty feet. I know that God sovereignly chooses people, but people have to respond in faith to the gospel. And how are they going to hear it if nobody tells them? Man, this gives me motivation. I want to praise God and worship God for all of these truths. But man, I want to worship him by putting it to shoe leather, pun intended. You know, I want to have beautiful feet. I want to tell people about this God. I want them to erupt in praise when they figure out who this God is and what he did for them. And so I think it's very fitting. And we're going to, this morning, in another way to worship God and to praise God, we're gonna take communion. And normally we have communion, and then we have not a potluck. Some people don't like that term, but we share a meal afterward. But because of the COVID stuff right now, we're not gonna do that. And I do want you to rest assured. I had gloves on this morning when I prepared this stuff. Jesse's gonna have gloves on, and we won't dig into the plates, but we'll be served. It'll be handed to us. The crackers are gluten free, so we don't have to worry if that's a need that you have. They're gluten free, so we'll just all have those. But we are trying to be very careful not to spread our cooties around. So there's been some great care in trying to prevent that. So let's take just a moment really kind of our go-to passage usually for communion is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let me just remind us in 11, beginning in verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And what a great proclamation, right? We're commanded to do this. We're not told how often we're to do it. And there's some liberty. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it every month. You know, and that's fine. You have that liberty to do that. But we're told to do that. That's one of the ordinances of the church. Baptism is the other. The Lord's table is the other one. And so when we're doing this, we're told that we're proclaiming. First of all, we need to do it remembering. But while we're doing it, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. So there's that sense in which we're remembering and proclaiming the gospel. We're remembering that and proclaiming it in taking these elements. But then we're also doing it with that anticipation that he is coming. He will come. He is faithful. He will fulfill all of his promises that he made. He is faithful. And so I want you to know, you don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake, which is really good, because none of us are. Someday we'll work toward that. And then even then, you won't have to be a member to partake. The only thing is we ask that you're a member of the body of Christ. If you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation, we would invite you to partake with us. Parents, you know where your kids are better than we do. It's up to you. If you think that your child has trusted Christ and understands the gospel, that'll be up to you. But you can take care of that for your kids. And then just another reminder, right now these happen to be like gluten-free. I think they're like rice crackers or something. So that shouldn't diminish the image, just the flavor. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But they're just crackers. Okay, this is it happens to be cran grape juice. It's just cranberry grape juice. Okay, nothing magical about it. It stays that way, going in. That's what it is. Okay, that too. Well, it does change a little bit, but anyway. The idea is that these are representations. They're kind of object lessons, if you were. They're helpful reminders to us. The reminder of the bread is the body of Jesus. And again, in the mind of a Jew, it wasn't just the physical part of a person as opposed to the spiritual part, right? Or the non-physical part. But in the mind of a Jew, the body was their all, their mind, their soul, their, everything. Jesus, in effect, is saying, all that I am, I'm giving to you. And then the blood, of course, is represented in the juice. Because let us never forget that Jesus had to bleed and die. And we sometimes hear people accuse us as being a slaughterhouse religion. And why all the talk about blood? Why all the songs about blood? That's kind of icky. You know what? It is icky. It's terribly gross and despicable. When we go in our mind's eye and try to imagine the Son of God, God in the flesh, perfect, and even crying from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Doing that, enduring all of that for sin. That's why he had to die and bleed. It should cause us to say, man, this sin stuff is serious. It is yucky. That's what sin does. So let's remember. And again, it was the very night that he would be betrayed. He's thinking about us. And he took the Passover, which was a perfect picture of that spotless lamb that shed its blood so that others could be saved. Remember the Passover lamb, the blood of that lamb on the doorposts and above the door when the death angel came in Egypt? He was looking for one thing only. He was looking for the blood. And if he saw the blood, he would pass over. And that's where that name came from. And so the Jews, to remember that, so they never forgot, they instituted that Passover. Jesus, while celebrating the Passover, changed the Passover into the Lord's table, because that picture was now being fulfilled before their eyes. And we look back at what Jesus did on the cross and see that's what we're remembering. And we're celebrating the oneness that we have with each other, kind of on a horizontal plane. Jesus paid a great price so that we can be one. And we have to remember that too. So if there's some problem or sin or bitterness that you're harboring in your heart with another believer or another person that's not even here, hey, just pass. Take care of that. And don't worry, you won't miss anything. Call me up and myself and both of us guys or one of us guys or whatever. We'll come and we'll have communion with you, because part of what we're celebrating is the oneness that we have with each other, and then certainly that vertical aspect. We are one in Christ, right? So we're celebrating our oneness with each other and our oneness with God through Jesus, in Jesus.